Well, good morning, church. I'm glad we're together today. I have heard an overwhelming response from our time together last week and how God used it significantly in your life. There's no question God was moving big in my life, and I think He's got more in store for us today. I want to take you back quickly to an image that's one that most of us tend to struggle with or resist altogether. It's the idea that calamity happens. It happens on a regular basis, too. I was checking the earthquake report. Did you know there's such a thing? Yeah, there were 62 earthquakes yesterday in Oregon alone. Huh? And that doesn't include, I think it was Puerto Rico that had a monster quake, and Turkey is in rubble, big chunks of it today. That's just overnight. Calamity happens. In fact, let me give you a quick kind of a refresher definition. If you already have your bulletin outline out for the message today, you can flip it over and you can write this down. But a calamity is this. It is an event that causes great and often sudden destruction, suffering with it. So it's an event that that causes great, not small. It's not flat tire, sorry, does not qualify. Okay, it's big. This is, we were sleeping and we got knocked out of bed and our building collapsed around us. That's a calamity. This is, we were minding our own business and half our country's on fire. That's a calamity. I read a calamity recently of a family. It's a staggering thought. But there's this massive, would have been one of the biggest standing dams in the world. Not in America, but in some other country. And basically, it failed. I could go into a lot of detail, but it failed. And the size of the tsunami that raced downstream was just astounding. That's a calamity. Those people were asleep. They planned to wake up the next morning and do what you and I do, go to work or go to McDonald's and get your filet, you know, whatever. Okay, so they had all those normal things, and then 22,000 or something died in that event. Those are calamities. They have a lot of names: earthquakes, tsunamis, fires, disease, flood. And then I was thinking a little further because it's important to distinguish a little bit of something here. Most calamities that I just mentioned, fire, flood, earthquake, tsunamis, all of those would be in the category of natural. Think Hurricane Katrina. Okay, you have to go back to 2005, but it was a monster hurricane, and it hit the Gulf Coast, several states, but principally it took direct aim at Louisiana. In fact, our church was very involved in becoming a kind of a refugee for some former residents that were obviously displaced and thankful to be alive. But when it was all said and done in 2005, over 2,000 people died in that natural disaster. And a staggering $165 billion tab of the damage remained. That's a natural disaster. Then there's a second class of disaster that we know about, and that would be what have some folks have called man-made. That's kind of offensive to the men in the room. So I'm going to go human-caused. How's that sound? For politically correct this morning, right? Because for the record, not all men cause calamity or disaster, but enough of that. That's not my point at all. So here's the deal. The largest, this is now a human, a calamity of human origin, man-made. The largest marine oil spill in world history happened 10 years ago. Also, curiously, in the Gulf Coast. And it happened just off the shore of Louisiana. And the companies, BP was one, but there were many that I could name. I'm tempted to do so, but I won't. Okay, so these companies were found, I quote, responsible of gross negligence and reckless conduct. That man-made, human-caused calamity resulted in the discharge of 210 million gallons of crude oil that bubbled up from an offshore platform. All right? To give you a point of reference, that disaster, and most of us remember it, it's a movie that I actually saw since then, is 20 times bigger than when the Exxon Valdez hit a reef in Prince William Sound, Alaska. 20 times bigger. The death toll in the coast, to my knowledge, no humans died. Well, the people on the platform, but they were few in number. But the impact to wildlife can't be counted. The cost, about $65 billion. Okay, those are out of the way. That's not what I brought you here for and not what my Bible's open for. I want to talk about a third calamity, a so-called calamity known as an act of God. I don't mean it in the legal sense now. I want you to think about, you got natural calamities like hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis. But then you've got acts of God. Unlike natural calamities, and this is the distinction you need to hear carefully, these are events that are clearly predicted and caused by God in response to people's sin. Okay? These are calamities that were predicted, in some cases you'll hear in a moment, long time ago, and they are brought about by God, and they're intended for specific people, and here's one last word, they are absolutely avoidable. They're avoidable. Say it with me on three. One, two, three. They're avoidable. Okay. We talked about a couple of them. Quickly, they were the great flood. That was the first one that pops up in the Bible. Genesis 6 and 7. And the story there is that was sent by God, predicted 120 years earlier against the evil people that populated the earth. How many survived? Eight. Say it with me again. It was avoidable. It was avoidable. It gave them prediction 120 years earlier. Okay? Quickly, the second one that pops up is just 12 chapters later in Genesis 18 and 19. It's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was another example of an act of God. No place on planet Earth has a normal... We have rain here, but we do not have rain of sulfur, of fire, so-called brimstone. We get rain, we know rain, but we don't know the kind of rain that will not leave anybody alive in its wake. But God, well aware of the flagrant sexual sin, listen very carefully, the flagrant sexual sin in Sodom and Gomorrah and their stubborn refusal to repent resulted in a rain that destroyed everyone save three. Now, say it again with me, calmly, on three, one, two, three. It was avoidable. You need to read Genesis 18 and 19 again, and then if you think that's so capricious, that's so arbitrary, that's so unilateral of God, I can't believe he would do that, read it again and see if you don't see a God that's reluctantly looking for every possible way to avoid that outcome. That's the truth about God. It was avoidable. So time doesn't allow us. I was thinking, man, this would be a cool morning to take you into the fourth one that pops up in my screen when I look at God's Word. I come to the Exodus. Remember when God said, Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go? Remember that? And that covers chapters 5 to 12, seven chapters in Exodus. So obviously we don't have time to cover all that. But the story is about God sending plagues. He's sending calamities, acts of God, 1, 2, 3, 10 of them. And finally, Pharaoh lets God's enslaved people go. Just based on the words I've presented to you of the Exodus, in the book of Exodus 5 to 12, you can say with me on three, it was avoidable. Ready? 1, 2, 3. It was avoidable. Those things didn't have to happen. One time was enough for God to say, hey, Pharaoh, let my people go now. Oh, no? Well, you're through now. But he waited. And he looked for another way. And another calamity. And another plague. And another act of God. All right. Today I want to revisit the act of God that was predicted. We've spent a lot of time with Jeremiah on it. But it was predicted, this will shock you, 850 years before Jeremiah ever showed up. Were you aware of that? You are going to be now. Look at Leviticus, would you? Everybody just turn to your neighbor and go, where is Leviticus? Okay? And if you find your way to this book called Luke, it's not that L. It's a different one at the beginning of the Bible, okay? So Genesis, Exodus, everybody? All right, so third book of the Bible. Find your way to chapter 26 of Leviticus, just for a second. But you got to see this. Okay, this is going on. This is happening. What you're about to see is 850 years before Jeremiah. This is the people have just been released, and they left Egypt and enslavement, and they're heading due east, and then God takes them south to a place called Sinai. You've heard today in the news, the Sinai Peninsula, same place. There's this place down south called Sinai, and in the middle of it, it's this big mountain. And it's the mountain where Moses came and met with God. It's called, appropriately, Mount Sinai, right? Or Mount Horeb, it had other names. And Moses goes there, and he meets with God, and God delivers to him, among other things, the Ten Commandments and the first four of the five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. They all come to Moses from God and are presented to the people. And Leviticus is one of them. Look at chapter 26. God is saying this, I want my people to stay close to me. I want things to be good between us. Remember, I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people. That's a standing bias of God. Can I stop and tell you, if you have no clue who God is, know this. If you forget everything else you're hearing today, know this. God wants to be your God, and he wants the other side of it too. He wants you to be one of his people. If that's like fog to you, just trust me. You don't even know me. Trust those words and they'll become a reality as we go along here. Okay? So you got Leviticus 26, and God is saying to Moses, tell my people this. I want things to be good, so don't make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves. Do not place a carved stone in the land or bow down, because they get in the way of you and me. Remember, I am the Lord your God. I'm reading from verse 1. So he goes on to say, observe Sabbath, verse 3. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, all kinds of cool things will happen. We don't have time to read the list. I'll send rain, you're going to have good crops. Things will go well with you. You'll live in safety in the land, verse 5. Notice, picks it up again. I will even grant peace in your land. I will let you lie down. No one's going to mess with you. I'm going to cover you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to watch over you. I like that. I don't like going to bed nervous. God's saying, you won't. Follow me. You won't. And verse 9, look at this. There's more good stuff. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase in number. I will keep my covenant. I'm gonna be the promise keeper that we just sang about. You're gonna love life with me. But notice the change in tone in verse 14. If you don't, if you will not listen to me and carry out these commands, then it's not going to go well with you. You violate my covenant, verse 15, then this is what I plan to do. I will bring. It will not be an accident. It is preventable. But I will bring on you sudden terror, wasting disease and fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength. And that's only the start. Verse 18, if after all of this, those calamities, you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. And I will send more calamity, is what he's saying here. Look at verse 21. And if you still remain hostile to me and refuse to listen, I will multiply your afflictions, he says it again, seven times over, as your sins deserve. Most people get it by then, but look at verse 23. If in spite of these things you do not accept my correction, but continually are hostile toward me, I will be hostile to you and send more calamity. See how this pattern, it just goes on and on. If in spite of this you still, verse 27, do not listen to me. How many times does God give a chance here? Do you see that happening? How many times is God saying, okay, is that enough? I have to just tell you autobiographically, sometimes it takes a lot to turn me around. So this is not a scold at all. I'm passionate about this because I'm disgusted by it in my own life. It's like, what's wrong with me? Whatever happened to one and done? One a calamity. If you really break all this down, hopefully I'm enticing you to read this more yourself, you'll go, that's enough. And it just goes on and on like this. So that's 850 years before the location where I'm turning to now. Would you find your way to Jeremiah 25? Jeremiah 25. If you have been following this study and you've been impressed by Jeremiah, you know that he served God faithfully for 40 years. He preached sermon after sermon. Chapter 25 marks the 23rd year, so it's a little past halftime or half-life or mid-career, let's call it, for Jeremiah. He preached a lot of sermons in 23 years. I've been here 27, and you've had to put up with a lot of this voice, right? Jeremiah's done that. The difference? Those people did not change it up. Now, that's a sad fact of those people. I have told you in previous times together that he's had his life threatened. He's had people that just yawn and ignore him, and then they took it a step further and said, either you shut up or we will shut you up. Threats on his life, all that went with it. I'm just not made of that. In my heart, I just think, Lord, I don't know, maybe in the moment you'll just fill me with the grace to keep going. But Jeremiah had that grace, and he kept on going. And he warned, there's a calamity coming. The calamity that he was referring to is the invasion of Judah and the exile of Jews to Babylon. Jerusalem would lie like an earthquake had hit it, only it wasn't an earthquake. It was the advancing enemy, the Babylonians, the very vicious Babylonians. So in chapter 25, we read about an act of God. And the people ignored repeated warnings, as you would guess. Quickly, just catch up with me and notice this. Jeremiah the prophet, verse 2, said to all the people of Judah and to all those living in Jerusalem, for 23 years from the 13th year of Josiah, a really famous great king, one of the few, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you again and again. You know, in their case, Saturday after Saturday, you know, Shabbat, Shabbat. But notice, you have not listened. He says this, by the way, repeatedly. You've heard a lot of sermons from me for 23 years, but four times he says in rapid fire, you did not listen. Verse 4, not only me, but other servants and prophets came and spoke to you. You did not listen. And notice the add-on, you didn't pay any attention. Sometimes that's even worse. It's like, yawn, yawn. Is he done yet? That's what he's referring to here in verse 4. Drop down to verse 7. You'll see more of it. You did not listen to me, declares the Lord. You've aroused my anger as a result. And then again in verse 8, one final time. You have not listened to my words. So, we skipped over it for a reason. I want you to read with me. Look at verses 5 and 6, and you will see, like we read in Leviticus 26, it was avoidable. Verse 5. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways. These are the prophets. This is the content of their sermons or messages. Turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and look what can happen. You can actually stay in the land the Lord gave you and your ancestors permanently, forever and ever. How's that for an offer? You are way off the path, and we've been pleading for 23 years, but if you'll change it up now. Look at verse 6. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not arouse my anger with what your hands have made. And look at the result. Calamity will stay away. Then I, he says, will not harm you. This calamity predicted 850 years earlier with Moses, reminded regularly through the prophet Jeremiah, could have been averted, but it wasn't. Which brings up a reminder. Proverbs 29:1 says, he who or she who hardens their neck after much reproof will in the end be broken beyond remedy. Is there a consequence of getting recalcitrant? You know what recalcitrant is? Look it up. You'll love the word. But hopefully it won't describe you. It's the person that's been told and told and told and stiffens their neck and says, not only am I not doing what you told me, I'm getting a little ticked and tired of you telling me. God, verse 9, tells us the first of four things he'll do. I will summon all the people of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar. Weird label for him, right? I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants. I will completely destroy them. This is all God saying, I will. These are acts I plan to do. Look at verse 10 one more. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the cool stuff like weddings, sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. It's all going to go out. But even with all of that, would you drop down to verse 12? Don't miss this. It will end. That's not the end of you. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation and the land of the Babylonians for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever. What we are reading here, folks, You can write these words down. This is a corrective calamity sent by God for his people's, listen to me now, good. If you don't read these, I spent a lot of time on this. I quoted William Faulkner at the header, I call this, on the outline. he, no wonder he won a Nobel Prize, right? Look what he said. It's hard believing, but disaster seems to be good for people. I'm not talking tsunamis. Go away, tsunami. And I'm not talking about oil spills. Let's all go electric, except my truck. But anyway, I'm not talking natural disasters. I'm not talking man-made. I'm talking the God kind. Yes, the God kind. Here's the problem. This is a picture of God applying this corrective calamity. There's a purpose for it. And it often lasts a long time. It's not this weekend. It's bigger than that. It lasts a long time, and it's an act of God delivered by God with love. Yes, in response to sin, and I'll say it again, for his people's good. I got to tell you, this just makes me very much in love with God. Because I'm not comfortable with discipline. But look how much God gets out of it, how much he leverages it and can accomplish through it. I mean, who has the ability to leverage, we read it already, his servant, the king of Babylon, who can do that except God? Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, the ancient version of Hitler, or Osama bin Laden, or some other yard bird, you're a joke, but I'm going to use you to bring good. It'll be hard. It will last a long time. Amazing, the label. I stumbled over it first. I will summon all the people of the north. That's verse 9. And my servant Nebuchadnezzar, another translation, New Living Translation, calls him my deputy. God works this way still. He uses any and all things to bring about his plan, his will, his correction into our lives. It may hurt. It may last a while. But if God has his way, he will accomplish great things through it. Will you think of your story right now? Just let me stop for a second and have you consider the calamity. Because I think God will use any and all means to make me his people and for him to be my God. It might be something like a loss of a job. You know, it could be something like loss of your health. Don't leave here and quote me. You know, the pastor said all bad health is God's calamity in our lives. No. Only God knows that. But I do know that lots of people pay close attention when doctors and medicine and surgeries, nothing's working. And if you're a pastor or somebody that visits folks in those places, you know it when you see it. It's called desperate. It's called God, do something. Change this up, God. So many others. You might be in legal troubles. I don't know. What's God want to do through that? Relationships wrecked. Where is God in that? Have you prayed and stayed with that prayer for a while? Because you should. God, a bummer happened to me. I'm not happy for it, but I want to learn from it. I think that's what James said was getting at. Consider it pure joy, James 1, 2 to 5. When you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce endurance, and don't stop the process. Let endurance have its intended effect, that you might be perfect, complete. That means mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And you know what most people lack in a time of suffering that you just can't quite connect the dots? Why? God, I don't get this. I don't understand my suffering. You ever been there? Raise your hand if you have. Right? That's why verse 5 says this. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of their heavenly Father who gives to all people freely, and he won't take it back. There's no reproach there. That's a God that does that. So some lessons learned. You got to turn 4 pages over and we'll be done in 3 minutes and worshiping. Here's the deal. This answers the question. You see my title, Thrive? How does someone thrive, much less survive, a season of calamity? It's a good question. It's what I think when I'm going through such a time. And that's what these verses are about. Verse 1, this is all a letter. It's a text of a letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests and the prophets and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile. So the first wave of exiles, refugees, had left in 605. So second wave would come in 597, and then the third wave 10 years later, 586. So these words are from God, and they are telling that God puts you there and wants to work on you there. Look what he wants you to do. Would you look at verse 4? This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Don't sit there and pout. Don't fold your arms in frustration. What's he say? Live. See that? Build houses. Settle down, plant gardens, do life. Eat what your land produces. Get married, have sons and daughters, find wives for them. Now that's a great approach actually, but for your sons and daughters, and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Do you see life going on here? Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of your Babylon, of that city to which I've carried you into exile. Actually, pray to the Lord for that place and those people. Because if it prospers, how's this for logical? You prosper. What's God saying here? God brought you there and he wants to work on you there. Suffering that is part of God's corrective plan for our lives should not be endured like a long time out. I wasted a lot of time in time out as a kid. I did. I'd go to my room mad, and I would sit there until I was sprung from exile, right? And usually I was asked short time afterwards, usually by my dad, did you learn your lesson? And you judge my answer. My first answer was no. Or what lesson? For the record, that's not the right answer. Just doesn't work. Yeah, that's right. Doesn't work. And Dad went from timeouts, which could have lasted most of my teenage years, to actually spankings. Now listen. And the spankings accomplished their purpose. They achieved corrective calamity in my life. And my dad, I can tell you this. I wrote this down a long time ago. He would say, I know when Steve's sorrow is sincere. Have you ever tried to fake a cry in that moment? Right? Of course you have, Bill. I know you. We do that, right? Oh, man, this is horrible. This is the worst day of my life. He's gone. Okay, good. That's good. We worked it out. He knew. He knew when the surrender had come. And can I just say, if he knows, and he's a human dad, certainly our Heavenly Father knows, right? Man. All right. Calamity can be used by God to get a lot done. The same God that says, I will do these things because you have refused to repent, is the God that goes on later in the same chapter, 29, and says, I'm going to do some new things. I will come to you. I will keep my promise to you. I will listen to you. That's a God drawing close. He says, I'll be found by you. This is all from the fabulous words 29:11-14. And then I will bring you home. I will bring you home. I don't know if you're in a calamity, an act of God right now, or you're thinking about somebody that is. But don't forget, God can do a lot through those times. Yeah, it's really true. If you and I cooperate with what he's doing, we will see incredible outcomes. The way maker will make a way. And he will deliver to us, to your life, to my life, something deep, something strong, something holy that wasn't there before. He didn't want to do this. If there ever was a reluctant corrector, it's a God that says, I just love you. Stay right here with me. Let's have coffee every day. Wait, why did you leave? And then, of course, he knows why. And he looks and sees the outcome of leaving his presence. And it's never good. It's been said, exile is being where you don't want to be with people you don't want to be with. That's certainly part of it. It's also true that every exile comes with daily decisions. If you're in that exile now, or you know a recalcitrant son or daughter or friend or coworker, there's daily decisions. Every day they're there. Will I only see what is wrong in my situation, or will I look at what God wants to write through my situation in me? I want you to bow your heads with me this morning. And let me ask you the more personal question, which is why the lights are down. You don't have to look awkward when you process this question. You don't have to, but I hope you'll answer it. Are you living in exile right now? The blessing's not happening. Your crops aren't growing. Life's not working for you. You're one of those people, you're like, wow, if I cooperate, God will actually listen to me. That's what got my attention right now, Pastor, because you know what? I don't feel like God listens to me anymore. You might actually be right. You might not have expected that. Psalm 66 says, he will not hear the prayers of those who hold iniquity in their heart. So if you're one of those that goes, I feel like my prayers are just flat, they hit the floor. Could it be God saying, there's a reason for that. There's sin in your life that you're not addressing, you just want to move on. You just want to just blow by it and everything will be okay. It won't be, says the Lord. I've designed it this way. I've designed it so that your gears do not turn smoothly when you're in exile. So if you're in exile right now, will you listen very carefully as we prepare to respond? Do you realize that God wants badly for you to come home? And coming home can take time because you've been far from home. Ask the exiled Jews. It was 500 treacherous miles away in Babylon. Or ask the nameless son that Jesus tells about in Luke chapter 15. Ask the so-called prodigal son. In absolutely the same way God wants me and you to come to our senses when we're exiled and turn for home. Just say enough of this. God's been calling me for a long time. It's time. Today is that day. This is that moment. I'm going to turn for home. And listen, when you do, it won't be long before you look up and see a smile. And it will be that of a gracious, loving Father that says, I've been waiting for this day. That smile will be His. He will help you recover from the corrective calamity and come home. Holy Spirit, we need your help in these moments. There's silly things that get in the way. What will people think if I respond? What will people think if I cry? What will you think is what matters? That's the outcome that gives life. I pray that you would draw us close in these moments. And if closeness doesn't happen, cause us right now, cause us to connect the dots. And if those dots point to a stubborn spirit that hasn't been corrected, cause today to be that day where it all changes. Draw us close now. Holy Spirit, help, we pray. In Jesus' name.